Father, may your word be our rule. May your spirit be our guide. And above all things, may Jesus Christ be our chief concern. Even so we pray. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen. So we're in the midst of this Revelation series, and it's really odd around here to say this. We're almost done with it. It feels like we just started. Normally I have to spend a year in a book, right? So anyways, we're in the midst of this Revelation series, and last week we looked at the idea that Revelation reminds us and centers us around the fact that God is the creator, and that God as creator is faithful to his creation, and one day he will recreate, he will make all things new. That one day, at the end of all things, when the judgment happens, when the last day happens, that God will restore the world and he will bring about reconciliation, restoration, and what is good in the world will remain and what is evil will be destroyed. And we can really see this very clearly in Revelation chapter 21, when John describes seeing the new heaven and the new earth come down, and that there's no longer any sea. Like, that little phrase, no longer any sea, can quickly get bypassed or just sort of ignored as we see this beautiful vision of the new heaven and the new earth coming down and the old passing away. But that phrase, no longer any sea, has some very significant meaning. Because the sea represented the chaotic nothingness of pre-creation and what came to be seen as evil, right? It's the chaotic nothingness of evil, how evil undoes the creation that God works so hard at. And so God will at one day destroy, there's going to be no longer a sea, he's going to destroy that which destroys creation. Like, this is the imminent reality that's coming. John is pointing us to that reality and saying this is what the future holds. That when Christ returns, this is what we can be sure of. Everything else about how it's going to happen and what it's going to look like and all the different events, I mean, all of that is speculation, but that's what we can be sure of. That's what our hope rests in. That one day all things will be made new and there will be no more death, no more mourning, no more pain, and no more tears. And when that happens, when the creation is restored, then the dwelling of God will be with us. Yeah. I mean, it's this beautiful picture. It's what our hope rests in. And I think the natural question that comes out of that picture is, how? Like, we hear all about the new heaven and the new earth coming down. We hear about the fact that evil is going to be destroyed, that the chaotic nothingness will not just be held at bay, but there will be no longer any sea. Like, we hear about that, and then we're just like, okay, that is beautiful, that is wonderful. I want to buy into that vision. Like, I'll push all my chips in, but how? How will God bring all of this about? How will God destroy that which destroys creation? How? And that's what we're going to look at today, because John gives us some pictures of how that will all happen. So let's go to Revelation chapter 5. Starting at the first verse. Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." Now, Let's just stop there for a moment. John is in the throne room of God, right? If we remember Revelation chapter 4, it's just this beautiful picture of John being in the throne room of God and seeing the throne of God and the one who sits on it, and he sees all the 24 elders surrounding the throne and the four living creatures, and there's this beautiful picture of worship that is happening because the one who is, who was, and who is to come is the Lord God Almighty and sits on the throne. So John is in this place, and as he's in this place, he looks and he sees in the right hand of the one who sits on the throne a scroll. Now, the scroll contains the secret to how God's redemptive plan will come about. All right, so a lot of people think that the scroll it contains the events or all the facts about the events that are going to happen, right? Like the scroll dictates the plan of action. This is going to happen, and then this is going to happen, and then this is going to happen. So it's sort of like rolling out what Revelation details as if it were historical events. Now what we said is that Revelation isn't about a historical future events that are going to take place, but rather a future imminent reality. And so the scroll, as I read it, is really all about how God will be victorious. This is about how God will defeat his enemies. About how his kingdom is going to be established. Not necessarily in the events that are going to happen, but rather it's the secret of his redemptive plan. It's kind of the best way that I can say this. And I think it'll be made more clear as we walk through this morning. So John sees the one who sits on the throne, and he sees the scroll in the hand of the one who sits on the throne. And then it becomes clear that no one is worthy to open the scroll. And he begins to weep. Because no one is worthy of knowing the secret of God's redemptive plan. No one is worthy of understanding how God's rule is going to come about. And so he weeps. And he weeps. But then one of the elders comes over. And he says, don't weep. No. Don't weep, because the Lion of the tribe of Judah, he is worthy. Now, even though the elder says to him, see, the Lion of the tribe of Judah is worthy, this is what John hears. He hears the elder tell him about the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He hears about this lion. Now, the lion is significant because the lion is symbolic and has a lot of symbolic meaning throughout the Old Testament. In fact, there's about 150 references in the Old Testament to God as a lion or as someone being referenced to a lion. The lion as a symbol shows up about 150 times in the Old Testament. And the image of the lion, the symbol of the lion, is one of power and of strength. And so when it was used in reference to the kings of Israel or in reference to God, it was often to talk about strength, but strength in terms of military strength. It was very militaristic in its connotations. And so John is weeping because no one is worthy to open the scroll, but is it the angel or the elder? I forgot right now. But anyway, someone comes over and tells him, hey, look. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, he is worthy. He hears about the lion, the powerful one, the strong one, the one who will bring about, because of all the symbols that have happened before, the one who will bring about military victory. Now, this is a pretty common understanding, this idea of military victory. When we think about Jesus, when we think about the future return of Jesus to earth, many think that when Jesus comes, he is going to come as a wrathful warrior set on the destruction of his enemies by the sword. For many people, that's what they think the return of Jesus is going to be like. Jesus is going to come back. He's going to come back angry. He's going to come back in strength. He's going to come back with a sword, and heads will roll. And if you stop and you think about it, this picture of how Jesus is going to return is very similar to the picture or the type of vision that Israel had for its Messiah. So Israel has been waiting for the Lord's Messiah, the Lord's anointed one, to show up. And that when the Lord's Messiah shows up, he will be a warrior. He will be someone who comes in power. He will be someone who comes with strength. He will raise up an army and he will defeat the enemies of Israel so that Israel can be reestablished as a kingdom on earth, right? So for in the time of Jesus, the Messiah will come. He will raise up an army. They will push back Rome. This is the picture. This is the idea that Israel had for his Messiah. And when you begin to think about it, this is what, for many Christians, the same picture of Jesus' return, right? He's going to come back and he's going to come back in strength. And he's going to come back in power. And he may not raise up an army, but he will make heads roll. It will go bad, right? And a lot of this idea of this is how Jesus is going to return is because when you read the book of Revelation, it is filled with battles. There's the battle with the beast. There's the battle between angels happening. There's even the talk of the Lord's army being raised up. You've got Jesus coming back in Revelation 19 as someone on a stallion with a sword, and he kind of goes in there, and it does talk about him defeating his enemies. I mean, so Revelation as a book is filled with these battle scenes, and it makes sense then for us to begin to think that Jesus, when he returns, is going to come back as a warrior. And for many, not only is this the picture of Jesus that he returns, but for many, this is the Jesus that they worship. Like, central to their understanding of who Jesus is the idea of Jesus as a warrior. One prominent pastor, I mean, this is a pastor who's got scores of books out there and thousands of people attend their church and all this sort. So one prominent pastor said it like this. I'm going to put that quote up on the screen. In Revelation, Jesus is a pride fighter with a tattoo down his leg. Now, pride fighter is like a cage fighter. Okay, so that's the image here, cage fighter. Jesus is a pride fighter with a tattoo down his leg, a sword in his hand, and the commitment to make someone bleed. That is the guy I can worship. I cannot worship the hippie diaper Halo Christ because I cannot worship a guy I can beat up. Now, I have a number of problems with that quote, but I'll just point out the obvious one. That if you say that you cannot worship a guy you can beat up, Jesus, who was beaten up as he bore our sins, is probably going to be someone who's problematic for you. Maybe. I'm just going to leave that alone. Like, all of this leads us back to the question that we asked at the beginning. How will Jesus defeat evil and establish his kingdom? And many would say, with force. When Jesus returns, it is going to be with force. It is going to be a mighty show of power. It is going to be bad for his enemies on all levels. Yeah. But remember what the book of Revelation is all about. The book of Revelation, John starts out and he says, this is the revelation of Jesus Christ, right? This, I'm revealing what is made hidden about the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. So the whole point of Revelation is to reveal to us something about how God is going to bring about his kingdom and the shalom and the restoration of all things that is currently hidden to us. How God is going to do this is what is hidden. And so John hears from the elder that the Lion of the tribe of Judah is worthy to open the scroll that's going to reveal to us the secret of God's redemptive plan. And so when John says that it was he hears the Lion of the tribe of Judah, our imaginations begin to fire about what that means. And we're going to get especially if you are an early reader, you get all these militaristic pictures. But then something interesting happens. Look at verse 6. Then John looks, and listen to this. Then I saw a lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priest to serve our God, and they will reign on earth." So when John hears, he hears about the Lion of Tribe of Judah. He hears about military and strength and power, but then he looks, and what does he see? A lamb. Looking as if it had been slain. The one who is worthy to open the scroll and usher in the kingdom of God, the one who is worthy to make the secret of God's redemptive plan known, is not the mighty lion who comes and conquers with force, but is the slain lamb who lays down his life even for his enemies. So fundamental to John and to Revelation is not the battle that will take place in the future, but the one that's already taken place on the cross. I mean, do you get that? The one who is worthy to open the scroll is the Lamb who was slain. It is Jesus on the cross. It is not about the future battle that will take place, but rather about the battle that has already taken place. What John, and so we see this, there's this contrast that's happening. John hears something, but what he sees is different than what he hears, and what he sees actually flips what he hears upside down. And I think this is what happens for us. Like, we think that God needs to use military power to defeat his enemies, but the truth is, the defeat over evil has already happened in the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And this is the central belief of Christianity, is it not? This is the central belief, that the death and the resurrection of Christ defeats evil. And so this is also the central belief of Revelation. Over and over again throughout the book, John is going to point back to the cross and to the resurrection to assure us and to remind us that the victory that happened at Calvary will be realized in the future. And so one of the ways that John does that, because I think that we often struggle with, like, did what happened on the cross, did that really defeat evil? Like, was that really all it took? I think if we're honest, we sometimes wonder with, like, just how powerful was the cross? Okay, well, so like, it's good enough to, forgive me of my sins, but it didn't really defeat evil. But John wants to continually point, no, that was the battle. And the way that he does that is by contrasting what he hears with what he sees. So he hears about the Lion of the Tribe of Judah, but he looks and he sees the lamb that's been slain. Turn over to Revelation chapter 7. I want to show you the same pattern. Let's just start at the first verse of 7. "After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or on the sea or on any tree. Then I saw another angel coming up from the east, having the seal of the living God. He called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land and the sea. 'Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God.'" Listen here. "Then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. From the tribe of Gad, 12,000. From the tribe of Asher, 12,000. From the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. From the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. From the tribe of Simeon, 12,000. From the tribe of Levi, 12,000. From the tribe of Issachar, 12,000. From the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000. From the tribe of Joseph, 12,000. From the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000. So John hears. and he hears of 144,000 Israelites being set aside. Now, it doesn't say this in the text, but this is the army of God. And the reason that we know this is because in the Old Testament, the way that they would measure an army's strength was by doing a census. So they would, for Israel, they would take a census of the number of men from each of the 12 tribes, and this would tell them their military strength. That's what's happening here. This is a census of the number that are being taken from each of the 12 tribes of Israel to get the picture of how strong the army is, right? So John hears about 144,000. This is the army of the Lord. But notice what comes next. After this, I looked, and before me was a great multitude that no one could count from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." So John hears of an army of God numbering 144,000, but then he looks and he sees a great multitude that you can't count from every tribe, people, language, and nation. Side note, this is why you can't take Revelation overly literal. There's a separation in our Bibles, but that separation was not put there by John when he wrote it. This is translator's work where they make a little heading in there. These things go right together. If we take the book of Revelation literally, we have a problem because John heard about 144,000, but he sees a great multitude. Which one is it? Is it 144,000 or is it a great multitude that you can't count? We've got a literal problem here if we take it literally. But this wasn't meant to be taken literally. This is meant to be taken symbolically because John is trying to contrast what we hear versus what he sees. And what he hears is about the army of God that numbers 144,000. But then he looks and he sees that it's a multitude that you can't count. And it isn't people who are just coming from the tribes of Israel, but rather it's coming from every people group, every nation, and every tribe. And John hears about an army, but what does he see? He sees this great multitude is dressed in white and they're holding what? Palm branches, which is a sign of worship. John hears of an army, but he sees a great multitude of worshipers. Now, if you jump down to verse 14, it says this, let's look at verse 13, give us a little context. Then one of the elders asked me, "These in white robes, who are they and where did they come from?" I answered, "Sir, you know." And he said, "These are those that have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." So you see that these who are wearing white robes, but the reason that they're white robes is because they've been washed in the blood of the Lamb. So this isn't an army at all. Rather, this is a great multitude of people who worship the Lamb because they have been saved by His blood. These are people who are participating in the death and the resurrection for their salvation. They participate in the death and the resurrection of Christ, right? This is what we say, when Christ died, when we're united to Christ in our baptism, we are participating with Christ in His death, and like Him, we will rise to the earth. So when we go into the water, we die. When we come out, we rise to new life. This is the symbol. We participate in the life and the death and the resurrection of Christ when we are united to Him by the power of the Holy Spirit. This is what brings us salvation. And John is pointing to this, saying the great multitude of people who are worshiping God are those who have participated in the death and the resurrection of God. And not only do they participate in the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus for their salvation, but they, like the Lamb, are willing to be slain for their enemies. They are willing to lay down their lives for others, just as the one who they worship did. So notice what's happening here. The way that God has decided to fight evil was not with a great army, but was with the death of his son on the cross. And as a people who follow and worship the slain lamb, we fight evil in the same way. We lay down our lives. Well, let's go one more place. Let's go to Revelation 19. This is the one I alluded to a little bit earlier, but I actually want to spend some time looking at it. Revelation 19, verse 11. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice, he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him, and no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. So this is the passage that makes people say, now this is a Jesus I can worship. I mean, he comes back on a horse. He comes back raging and ready. He comes back, wields the sword, slaughters everyone. And for a lot of people, a lot of people point to this passage to prove that pacifists are nuts, right? So those who believe that, you know, that Christians shouldn't engage in violence and there shouldn't support war, all of that sort of stuff. This is a passage that people say, look it, y'all are nuts because even God uses violence to destroy his enemies. Now, I'll come back to that in just a little bit, but I think there's some things in this passage that we have to look at. Because at first glance, they look one way, but then when we really begin to press into it and explore, I think we see some other things that maybe aren't quite so obvious. First, when you look at the rider on the horse, it's told to us that his robe has been dipped in blood. The Greek actually here is baptizo. It's been baptized in blood. And that has happened before he ever actually rides into battle. So he hasn't even killed anyone yet, but he's got blood on his robe. So whose blood might that be? His. Then we look and we see that his sword comes out of his mouth. This begs the question, is this supposed to be a literal sword, right? Because I don't see a lot of people pulling swords out of their, well, I have seen a few, they're at circuses, but they pull swords out of their mouths, right? There's a few people who've done this. But is it likely a literal sword? Or might it be something else that is often referred to as a sword? Right? The Word of God is referred to as a double-edged sword. Now, this all of a sudden rings true because, like, for me, this all of a sudden begins to feel right because what is the whole book of Revelation about? The Word of God and the testimony of Jesus. So at the end of all things, as the rider comes back, he comes back and out of his mouth comes the Word of God. The Word of God, which is the truth. The Word of God, which is what is good and right and holy. The Word of God, which is to us how God is going to establish his kingdom and how we are to live. And the Word of God is how he will defeat his enemies, right? Like, the Word of God, not a literal sword. And then we look and we see that the army of the Lord is following this guy who's on a horse with blood on his gear. And the army is wearing what? White linen. Now, this should throw us back to Revelation 7, but we don't have to go into making those connections. You can do that. But just think about, if you're going into battle, not your typical gear here, right? Don't see a whole lot of people, unless they're like fighting in Antarctica, going into battle wearing white linen. So maybe this isn't a battle scene at all. Maybe this is a triumphant victory party because the battle's already been won. The one who's coming on the horse, the one who is true and faithful, has already won the battle because his blood has already been shed on the cross. The battle was won not by shedding the blood of his enemies, but by shedding his own blood. And in the shedding of his blood, he did defeat evil. So this idea, all that's happening here in Revelation, completely flips upside down how we think about defeating evil. I mean, for all of us, I think, when we live in this world and we look around and we read the news and we hear what's happening, I think when the first thing that our minds go to is the only way that we can defeat evil is with force and using military might. And listen, I'm not saying that we shouldn't. And I'm not saying that it's inappropriate, but I do think that we need to have a lot of, there has to be a lot of things taken into consideration when we do use military force. There has to be a lot of conversation, a lot of considerations, a lot of things to be aware of. And it's not something that we should jump into quickly. And yet, for many of us, when it comes to defeating evil, we quickly jump to the use of force, or at least quickly accept the use of force as the means by which we should defeat evil. And we use scripture passages like this and say, like, look, this is how God defeats evil, right? If God's going to be violent and wage war against evil, then we should use violence and wage war against people. And suddenly, our violence has been justified by using God's authority. And I just think that we do that maybe too quickly, and we've just got to slow down just a little bit there. Because when we look at this and we see like what's happening in the book of Revelation, we have to be very clear about the fact that God does in fact wage war against evil, but he does not fight that war with power and might, but he fights it through the cross. The cross of Jesus is the victory of God over evil. And I think that that's a really, like, I think we get that, like, theologically and philosophically, like, that, yeah, that makes a lot of sense. But then when we step back and we go, like, okay, well, what does that practically mean for us? Like, how does that really work? Or, like, that sounds like a really good idea and God can do that because God's all powerful, but I live in reality here. And that just isn't going to work. And so this idea becomes somewhat of a stumbling block, which is why I think Paul wrote and he said, Jews demand signs, Greeks demand look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. Now, let's just be honest that the idea, the way that God defeats evil is through the cross. And as followers of the slain lamb, we do what God does. We become little Jesuses. Foolishness. You talk about that's how we defeat evil? Foolishness. And yet Revelation reveals that which is hidden. It shows us, reminds us, points out that the way that God is going to usher in his kingdom, the way that God is accomplishing his purposes here in the world, is through the cross of Jesus Christ. And so in the future, there's not going to be some great cosmic battle, right? Because the battle's already been won. The battle's already won. Satan is lost. Christ came back from the grave. Where, O death, is your sting? And so the question is, will we believe that? I mean, will we believe that what seems like foolishness, laying down your life for your enemies, doing good to those who persecute you, Will we believe that what seems like foolishness is actually the way of God? It's the way of Jesus. Will we put our trust in, you know, the psalmist says, I will not trust in horses or chariots, but I will trust in the name of the Lord. Will we put our trust in our modern day horses and chariots? And guns and bombs and might and power and manipulation and shame the power of the beast, if you will? Or will we put our trust in the cross of Jesus and the empty tomb? And that the following of, and that in following the slain lamb, we participate in how God is going to defeat evil. You see, there doesn't have to be some future cosmic battle. The battle's in me. Right? I mean, the question is will I believe this? That's the battle. Because sometimes it's hard. It's so counterintuitive to everything that I know. And I want to come up with a situation where it doesn't work. Well, what if somebody breaks into my house and threatens my family? Like, you know, like there's these, like, what if? And so the battle is in me. Do I believe this? What does it look like for me to live into this? What does it look like for me to be a worshiper of the slain lamb? But I read this and I see the cross and I'm told that this is the reality. This is the imminent future that is coming. And so I have to choose. We have to choose. Do I believe this? Am I willing to follow the slain lamb? That's the question for all of us. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks that you have revealed a little bit of how you are going to bring about your kingdom. And Lord, it is not easy. It would be so much easier to believe in a God who does things in a way that makes sense to us. There's this attractiveness, like I just confessed to me, there's this attractiveness of you just coming in and wiping out people and wiping out evil, because there's evil everywhere. Like it's rampant in this world. We can't watch the news without feeling threatened by it and being afraid of it or being sickened by what we see. And Lord, we want justice. And we want it to come now. And for those who wage war on your good people, the ones who wage war on those who harm the ones that bear your image, to those who sell young girls into sex trades, and to the evil that's happening, Lord, we want you to come with justice, and we want it to be painful for those people. And so it's hard to believe that the slain lamb is actually the victory of God. Help us to be a people who believe that. Help us to be a people who always worship the slain lamb and who participate in the life, the death, the resurrection of Christ, and who are willing to imitate him in all areas of our lives. May we fight the battle in us, the battle of unbelief. Help us when we can't. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.